where we left off in Mark chapter number 3. In the very first verse of Mark's gospel, Mark's introductory statement is just a few words long. In chapter 1, verse 1, Mark says this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And what you would anticipate if that was all that you knew about Mark's gospel is you would anticipate reading about the acts and the life of the Son of God. And that would probably have a certain template or a certain framework in your mind. What would it look like if the Son of God came to earth and lived among us? In chapters 1 and chapter 2, we've seen some of the initial stages of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We saw throughout the whole of chapter 2 and the first 6 verses of chapter 3 that the experience that Christ was going to have was going to be one where there was great opposition against Him, which immediately strikes a chord in our heads. Why would that be? Why would people be in opposition to the Son of God? And yet that's the reality. The remainder of chapter number 3 then really serves as a summation of what the ministry of Jesus Christ looks like. This good news, this coming of the Son of God. We're going to look at the remainder of chapter 3. It's a rather lengthy section. We're not going to read the whole of it. You can do that later this afternoon on your own. But I do want to point out a number of the texts which will give us an idea of what is the life and the ministry of Jesus going to look like. In chapter 3, Mark sums it up, so that when you begin chapter 4, you see some headings probably in your Bible that show different kinds of teachings of Jesus, normally identified as parables. Chapter 4 makes a transition into the teaching of Christ. Chapter 3 is a summation of what His ministry is like. Look at a few of the verses, would you please? Look at verse 7. Here is one idea of what the ministry of the Son of God is going to be like. You see in your Bible, if you have it open there, if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in front of you, or hopefully you've turned it on your electronic device. Verse 7, Mark writes, "But Jesus withdrew His disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed Him and from Judea." Then He lists the other places where they are from. This is one component of what the ministry of Jesus is going to look like. Drop down to verse 22 if you would please. Here is a second component of what the life of the Son of God is going to look like in this very brief 3 years of public ministry that He has. Verse 22. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons.'" A second characteristic of this public ministry is going to be a statement consistent with verse 22. It's going to look like that from those who are in opposition to Him. And then there's a third in verse 34 that Mark makes it a point to note for us, summarizing what the ministry of Jesus looks like. It looks like this. "And He looked around in a circle at those who sat about Him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" Let's go back to verse 7 and pick up the first of these. What was Jesus' ministry like? Verses 7 and 19 convey to us that great crowds were attracted to Him. You read in verse 8, the continuing of this communication about this great multitude. They come from not only Judea in verse 7, but in verse 8 they come from Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan. There are those who come from the cities of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, again, a repeated phrase, comes. And when they heard these many things, what they was doing, they came to Him. 2 times in verses 7 and 8, we're told that the crowd is very great. Most Bible scholars interpretate that the size of the crowd likely was thousands upon thousands, certainly within the five figures of people crowding around Jesus in the northern part of Galilee. And they come, as you note, from every direction. Probably in the back of your Bible you have maps which show what it looked like at the time of the first century. If you were to pinpoint on that map and maybe draw circles of each of the names of the cities or the regions in verses 7 and 8 and put those on the map and look at it, what you would find is they are coming literally from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. They're even coming to Jesus outside of the country of Palestine, what we think of as Israel. They're even coming to Him from beyond the borders of His own country. Just masses and masses and masses of people pouring in. So what was the life and the ministry of Jesus like? Great crowds certainly were attracted to Him. And we're told the reasons that they came. Verse 8 tells us they heard how many great things He was doing. All of these people came to Him. Well, what were the great things that He was doing? We've read some of them already in chapters 1 and 2. We saw the miraculous healing of blind men, leprous men, paralyzed men. We saw the miraculous works of His demonstrating His power, His authority over those who were demonically possessed or oppressed. He declares in simply a word, "Leave them." And those demonic beings leave the people. Word begins to spread hither and yon, wherever it could go. And therefore, people of every stripe who had any kind of affliction, any kind of malady, brought those individuals to Christ. No doubt, some came not only because they had those kinds of maladies or loved people who did, but certainly probably there were those who wanted to actually see it happen. By the way, one thing that is very interesting when you look at the miracles of Jesus, maybe you've had somebody say, "You know, you don't really believe, do you, that Jesus did all the miracles that the Bible says He did? You don't really believe that, do you?" In a moment, we're going to look at the accusations that come to Christ. Of the wide array of accusations that come to Christ, one accusation that is never made against Him: the miracles that you claim to do, they're bogus. That's never made against them. 6 years ago, when you sent me to the country of India, hard to believe it was that long ago now, I arrived there shortly after a well-known faith healer had been in the city where one of our missionaries is. And he made the claim, among many other miraculous deeds, he made the claim that he could raise people from the dead. At one of the mass gatherings, I wasn't there, our missionary told me about this. All of our missionaries in India, as you know, are Indian nationals. This is their country. He told me that there was a group of Muslims and Hindus who questioned him on it and asked him to come to a place where someone had recently died and raise that person from the dead. When he wouldn't take up the challenge, they accurately and rightly called him a fraud. He was banned from the city, told, "Don't come back again." Of course, every Christian is all alike, right? When you're not a believer, and so our missionary then, they're painted with the same stripe. You're just like that faith healer. We say about those who make these claims to be able to do these incredible deeds, "Okay, well, why don't you come with me? We'll go down to Children's Hospital right now. Let's go. You can do these things? I know a lot of hurting people there. Let's go take care of this right now." And when they don't, we say, "That's because you're a phony. You're a fake. You've got big clown shoes on. You're not real." But that claim, that accusation is never made against Jesus. all the ones that are brought against him, this is not brought against him. How big is the crowd? Verse 9 tells us the crowd is so big that Jesus informs his disciples and instructs his disciples to get a boat ready. You see, he has left the city proper. He's made his way to the side of the Sea of Galilee to get away from the masses of people. But the masses of people follow him, and he says we need to have a plan in case they become so big at the end of verse 9 that they crush us. Maybe you've been in a mass of people like that in some major event at some major city, and you felt like you were just going to be crushed. Well, however that felt to you, that was what it was like for Jesus as the crowds were coming to him. When you look down at verse number 20 in chapter 3, the text says that the multitude came together again, and there were so many of them, they couldn't even have a meal. So why is that? Well, I suppose there are a couple of possibilities. Maybe one is because of the interruptions. They tried to have a meal, but there was no freedom even to do that because there was always somebody who was wanting to simply touch Jesus, Mark 3 tells us, in order to be healed. Somebody always after his attention, somebody always trying to get to him. So there wasn't even discretionary time to pick up a fork and put some food in his mouth. I suppose that is one possibility. Another possibility, you remember one of the reasons that the disciples gave to Jesus when he wanted to feed the thousands? Jesus said, go into the village and buy food for everybody. You remember what they said? Even if we had enough money, there's not enough food in the village to feed everyone. Maybe that's the reason. Either way, there are so many people here, Jesus and his disciples can't even get a meal in. So you have to ask the question, what makes Jesus so popular in the first century? And really, you should ask that question today. What makes Jesus so popular today? So I don't think Jesus is popular, really. Do you know that there are nearly 2.5 billion, with a B, professing Christians worldwide? So of the more than 7 billion people who occupy planet Earth, nearly 1/3 of them make some kind of claim to Christianity. You say, well, if that's true, I've got a question to ask. Why is the world so bad then? That's a good question. And maybe the answer to why Jesus was so popular then and why Jesus is so popular now is that the popularity that we see in the first chapters of the Gospel of Mark are really attributable to the temporal relief that Jesus offered. People came to him to find temporary relief of blindness. People came to him to find temporary relief of a paralytic hand. People came to him to find temporary relief because their kid kept throwing himself into the fire because he was possessed by a demon. Maybe it was that people found this temporary relief in Christ. The popularity for Jesus was not, though, about his words and the claims that he makes. I would suggest to you that's not a whole lot different than 2016 planet Earth. That the popularity of Jesus is attributable to some measure of temporary relief that people believe he can provide. If I follow Jesus, he will take care of all of my problems and I won't have any anymore. I'll be healthy and wealthy. That's what my life will be like. If I follow Jesus, I won't have conflict in a certain geographic region of the world. If I follow Jesus, this is what it means to be an American or a Westerner. All temporary ideas. But like the first century, I mean, do we really think that there are 2.5 billion people worldwide who embrace the words and teachings of Jesus? Do we really think that? Hey, let's face it. The words of Jesus are not easy. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Bearing a cross is not an easy idea. And Jesus' instruction to his disciples to do that is not an easy action. The words of Jesus are not easy. Jesus said that except your righteousness, your righteous actions, your righteous words, your righteous deeds, your neglect from unrighteousness, except your righteousness, Jesus said, exceeds, surpasses, is more in number, is greater in kind. Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you all, Jesus said, will likewise perish. Those are hard words. In fact, look in your Bible, would you please? Go to the last gospel, to John chapter 6, and see what happens when a large group of people seeking temporary relief are confronted with the words of Jesus. You know the text here very, very well, because in the early part of chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000. They gather up the fragments that were left, and there were all these baskets still full and overflowing. And then look what happens. The Bible says that the next day, Jesus began to teach. They found him by the Sea of Galilee in verse 25. This is the following day according to verse number 22. Yesterday he fed the 5,000. Today they find him again. He's by the Sea of Galilee. And he begins to preach to them. In verse 35 of chapter 6, Jesus says to these same people, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, if you lived in an economy and in a culture that's very, very different than the culture and the economy in which we live, a culture and economy which primarily you worked to eat, and you came to Jesus and he said to you, "If you come to me, you're never going to be hungry again," which would equate to what in somebody's mind? You don't have to do what anymore? You don't have to work. How many of you would like not to go to work tomorrow? Yeah, me too, and I work here. I'd like that. Let's keep reading what Jesus says. Verse 1, a complaint comes back to him because he said, the Jews complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." In verse 51, Jesus says this, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Okay, it's starting to make sense to people. He's talking about something a little different than we thought. Verses 53 and following. Then Jesus said unto them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Look what happens in verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying.'" Yes, the words of Jesus are hard. They're not easy. Who can understand it? Look at the latter part of verse 61. They're again complaining about his teaching. He asks them, does this offend you? You have a problem with this? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. Now look at the response of all these people who the day before that were eating of the meal that He prepared for them. Look at their response to His words in verse 66. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Why? Was He any different? No. But it seems His popularity then, like His popularity now, is because of the temporal relief He offered, not because of the eternal decrees He made. Remember what He said? Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, Jesus said, and there are only few who find it. But to us who are His followers, His attraction to us is not the temporary relief that He offers. His attraction to us is His humility. Now we declare His majesty, having embraced His beautiful humility. And we now call Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we who are His followers, we are not attracted to Jesus because of any perceived benefits that we might receive from Him here. That is not why we follow Him, is it? No. We follow Him because of the promises of life that He has made to us there. I love how Stott puts this. Stott writes, in order to follow Christ, you can read John Stott's material. He has now gone to be with the Lord, an English theologian. Stott writes in one of his works, in order to follow Christ, we have to deny ourselves, to crucify ourselves, to lose ourselves. All things that Jesus said, right? Jesus said, deny yourself. Jesus said, crucify yourself. Jesus said, lose yourself. All Jesus' words. The full, inexorable demand of Jesus Christ is now laid bare. He does not call us to a sloppy half-heartedness, but to a vigorous, absolute commitment. He calls us to make Him our Lord. The astonishing idea is current in some circles today that we can enjoy the benefit of Christ's salvation without accepting the challenge of His sovereign lordship. Such an unbalanced notion is not found in the New Testament. Quote, Jesus is Lord, end quote, is the earliest known formulation of the creed of Christians. In other words, what were the Christians saying, here is what we believe, when they first were Christians in the first century? What did they say? They said, Jesus is Lord. What was so astonishing about that? In days when Imperial Rome was pressing its citizens to say, Caesar is Lord, these words had a dangerous flavor. What words? The words, Jesus is Lord. But Christians did not flinch. They could not give Caesar their first allegiance because they had already given it to the Emperor Jesus. God had exalted His Son Jesus far above all principality and power and invested Him with a rank superior to every rank, that before Him every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The attraction of Jesus, beloved, is not the temporary relief that He might offer to you in the 60, 70, or 80 years that you occupy this planet. In fact, I would say to you this. If your attraction to Jesus is in hopes that He's going to make your life here healthy and wealthy and better, in all likelihood, you are going to be very disappointed. Because Jesus did not die to give you a good, healthy, happy life here. Jesus died to give you an eternal life there. The attraction for so many millions is not the humility of Jesus displayed on the cross where we sing together, "Beautiful Savior." His attraction to so many is the erroneous belief that He is going to provide temporary relief here on this planet. And that just is not the teaching of the New Testament. Instead, the teaching of the New Testament is you give Him all of your heart and your life. You bow the knee to Him day after day after day after day. And your life might look like the 12 disciples who are listed for us here in the middle of the text. We're not going to read their names. You have familiarity with them enough to know who they are. But the life that Jesus is calling us to, His words that are hard, this life is modeled by those disciples. As you see their names beginning in verse 14 of Mark chapter 3. The text says that He called them for purpose. Let's go back and take a look at that if you haven't turned back there to Mark chapter 3. Go back and take a look at the purpose to which He called these to be His disciples. He appointed 12, verse 14 says, that they might be with Him. There's the first purpose. The second purpose, and that He might send them out. He called them for a purpose. One, that they might be with Him. This is the desire of Christ, that His followers would be with Him. It is the passion of us His followers. It's what Paul said, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to the image of His death. The purpose of the calling of us His disciples is that we might know Him. It is His desire, it is our passion, and it is His purpose both now and then. To be with us. Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them all things, whatever it is that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I am with you always. That He might be with them, verse 14. This is His promise now, and it is His promise then. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The trump of God will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them with the air, and so we shall always, what? Be with the Lord. What's His purpose in calling these disciples? So that they might be with Him, both now and then. What's His purpose? That they might repeat His message, to send them out to preach, and demonstrate the capacity of the gospel to overcome even the greatest of hardships like those listed in verse number 15. This life that attracts few, modeled by His disciples. Do you remember how the lives of most of the disciples end? We have some of them recorded for us in the scriptures. Look at just the first four names that begin. In verse 16, we're told that one of the disciples is a man named Simon. We know him as Peter. Followed by a set of brothers, James and John. And then there is in verse 18 another guy. His name is Andrew. Do you know about their deaths, those four? Church history tells us that Peter was crucified for his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Counted himself unworthy to be crucified in the same manner that Christ was crucified, so he asked to be crucified upside down and died that particular way. James, we know about James. James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was beheaded. You'll remember. The apostle John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, there to starve to death as an elderly man. Andrew too was crucified. History tells us that, really reliable history tells us that he was crucified on an X-shaped cross. His legs spread, his arms spread as in a spread eagle position. And here is the charge that was made against him. He gave the gospel to the ruling governor's wife of the region where he was preaching. She professed faith in Christ. And when she would not recant, her governor husband killed the messenger. This is the life of the disciples. And it may be our lives too. But we embrace what Paul said. What Paul said is, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Great crowds are not attracted to that message. But to those whom God has opened their eyes to see the beauty of the mangled Christ on the cross, that message is one that holds great attraction to you, doesn't it? To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What's Jesus' ministry like? His ministry is one that attracts great crowds. What else is his ministry like? We read that great accusations were made against Jesus as well. And I want to go through these last two a little quicker than the first. Verses 20 to 30 record accusations made against Jesus. I've mentioned to you previously in our study in the Gospel of Mark that his humility is on display for us in this Gospel. The hymn writer helps us understand part of his humility when he includes the phrase that we sing together, tried, in other words, judged, vetted, examined, tried by sinful men. When someone examines us that we don't think has the position to examine us, we'll offer something in return often. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong? Who do you think you are? Think about it. Who are they who tell Jesus he's wrong? It's sinful men. And he receives it. It's an expression of his humility. Verse 21, we see one of the accusations made against him. In chapter 3, you read this in verse 21, that his own people heard about this, heard about everything that we've read up to this point, heard about the great crowds coming to him, heard about the actions that he does, and they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, why would they do that? It makes you scratch your head. Maybe they're motivated by pity. Maybe that's it. But what evidence exists that Jesus is out of his mind? Certainly not the miracles. We wouldn't say that someone who is capable of doing things like Jesus did, that that person is not in control of his own mental capacity. So it can't be that. Maybe it is the manner in which he lived. The evidence is this. You remember that Jesus said he had no house where to lay his head at night. His food, as we read in the text, is minimal. Some would certainly suggest that he didn't have a real job. The circus sideshow crowd that followed him wherever he went, maybe all of those people said the only way that this can be happening is because he simply is out of his mind and people are just coming to see this sideshow circus act. But I want to remind you what the Bible says about the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5 teaches us this, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind to which you and I should aspire to have is the mind of Christ. The accusation made against Him is one that is completely unfounded. So the hymn writer has put it to text, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. Yes, Lord. Let that be true of me. The way that you think and the way that you thought in the 3 years that you practiced your public ministry, let that mind be in me. May that be true of me. The attacks on Jesus, the one who is wisdom personified. The one who is God made flesh among us. They said, He's out of His mind. Second accusation made against Him comes a little later down in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, we read this verse previously, said this, He has Beelzebub. That's probably not a name or a word that you use with a measure of frequency. Who is it describing? It's describing a demonic activity. What they're saying about Jesus is, He too is demonically oppressed. Jesus, demonstrating the capacity of His mind, says, what's the matter with you people? Why would I, if that was true, if Satan was the one controlling me, why would I go about casting out demons out of people? Why would Satan cast out Satan? But can you imagine such an accusation made against the Son of God? You remember what happens at His baptism? The Spirit what? The Spirit descends upon Him like a dove. Every word that He says, every deed that He does, is at the impulse of the Holy Spirit who occupies Him, the same Holy Spirit who occupies you and me. And they attribute the works prompted by the Holy Spirit to prompts of the devil himself. Jesus says, this shows a blasphemous statement, and it shows how deceived they have become. As we continue our study in the book of Mark, we're going to see these attacks again and again and against Him. What was the life and the ministry of Jesus like? It was one of great accusations made against Him. Can I remind you what Jesus said to those of us who are His followers? They hated me before they hated you. And brothers and sisters, if you choose to live a life devoted to the person of Jesus Christ, and you find yourself attacked because of the words that you say in giving the gospel, I don't want to hear that from you anymore, or the lifestyle that you live, you are so strange. No, I have never met a person like you before, and they don't mean that as a compliment. You're so strange. Or even if it would mean a physical kind of persecution, which happened yesterday in so many parts of our world. Even if those accusations come against you, brothers and sisters, you're in good company. Because they did it to Jesus before they did it to you. Take comfort in that. What was the ministry of Jesus like? Great crowds attracted to Him. Great accusations made against Him. And I love how chapter 3 ends. Great love shown by Him. In verse 31, the Bible says, then His brothers and His mother came. And standing outside, they sent to Him, calling Him. Now, let me just give you an off-subject observation here, okay? The church at Rome teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin. That is, that she never conceived children the way that all of us were conceived. The Bible doesn't teach that. When you are witnessing to anyone, Be certain that you answer and use the Bible. It is the power of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Something that is so near and dear to those who have been deceived by the Church of Rome clearly is spelled out in the Scriptures to be untruth. Use God's Word for the purpose that God intended its use, to convince men of sin and to declare men righteousness in Christ alone. Well, his mother and his brothers and his sisters, they come and they meet him. And they're outside the house where he is. And they're calling to him, Jesus, can you come out here? Hey, could you go in there and ask him to come out and let him know that we're here? They're calling to him. Verse 32. Multitude is sitting around him. And they said to him, hey, your mom, your brothers and sisters are outside seeking you. And look at Christ's answer. Who's my mom? Who are my siblings? Here's his answer. He looked around in a circle at those who sat around him. I love to think of the image of what that was like. And he said, here are my brother, are my mother, and my siblings. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. The question that Jesus is answering is, who does he align with? Around the circle, presumably, are the 12 that are closest to him among that great mass of people that are there. He says, these are my closest relationships. Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you find somebody who's not willing to leave mom and dad, he's not worthy of me. I had somebody say to me recently, family is everything. The Christian thinks that. We think that. The difference is, we define family like Jesus did. You see, what Jesus is teaching here is this, that spiritual allegiance is greater than biological allegiance. My relationship, certainly, with my flesh and blood, my mom and dad, my sister, my children, my relationships with my flesh and blood are important. But what is more important is the relationship I have with those people that I named that is beyond flesh and blood, the relationship that I have with them that is spiritual. That is the more important idea. Jesus said, here is the greater relationship. The greater relationship is one that is defined by those who do the will of God. Do you remember that that is what Jesus said he came to earth to do? I came to do the will of him who sent me, Jesus said. So can we identify what the will of God is? I think we can. In John 6, Jesus said this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up on the last day. What is the will of God? Luke 11. And it happened as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which you nursed. And here's his response. More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Spiritual allegiance is more significant to Jesus than physical or biological allegiance. That does not mean abandon your biological allegiances. That means make your spiritual allegiance to your biological family more important than your biological connection. That's what it means. Emphasize more not the name that you have, which is your surname, but emphasize more with your family. We're Christians. This is what we share. Build your lives, husband and wives, not on the pursuit of what the two of you can build together in the own demonstration of building your family here, but build your lives on something far greater than that. On a spiritual allegiance together, we are going to walk through life pursuing Christ and expanding the kingdom of God and seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what it looks like. And to these people, Jesus has the greatest affection. What greater affection could He say? Let me tell you how meaningful they are to me. They are my mom. That's pointed for me. I think of my mom every day. And again, and again, and again, every day. Forefront of my mind, right there. And there's sometimes I tell Brenda I can't even think straight. Because our relationship is so important to me. And that's probably how it is for you and your mama too. And Jesus says, this is the kind of affection that I have for those who are spiritually aligned with me. I'm about doing the will of my Father, and those who are about doing the will of my Father too, our relationship is like that. Now, He whom you know by faith, can you hardly wait to be with Him and know Him by sight? This is what the life of the ministry of Jesus is like. It's great attraction by a lot of people, but there's only a few who find the way. Great accusations. Ones that you'll probably share in if you're a follower of His. But don't grow weary in doing good, because you recognize that in due season you will reap if you do not faint. And covering all of that, here's what you're going to find about Jesus. There's great affection from Him. Can I remind you how the story of the Gospels close? The man whose name appears first in the list in Mark chapter 3, he called some to be his disciples. The man whose name appears first is Simon. Do you remember the betrayal of Peter? And then do you remember the conversation between Jesus and Peter after the resurrection? When Peter's shame is just overwhelming him. And Jesus, in His affinity with him, declares His love for Peter and invites Peter to declare his love back to Him. What can separate us, Paul said, from the love of God that is in Christ? What can separate us? Nothing. This is the ministry of the life of Jesus. Let's worship Him. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father,